All right, so here's the, and I think those of you that studied Judges before probably are familiar with this story. Brian famously did a sermon a couple years back with Lego figures, if some of you were here for that on a Sunday evening. This is one of those stories where I'm not sure we can necessarily put ourselves in the story. You know, none of us are going to find ourselves in this situation. And so the application side of it, outside of the fact that God uses flawed men to achieve his ends, which is prevalent throughout the book, we may not find a lot of day-to-day kind of stuff in this story with Ehud. But the take I wanted to do and kind of the approach I wanted to do is see if we can't look at this story with some new eyes, maybe pick out some new things, maybe see some different things about what's going on with this guy and with the whole situation. And that maybe the whole left-handed thing is a little bit overblown. There's some cool stuff that goes along with that, and I'll show you that. But if you know this story, it's almost like a cartoon. Like, it's so over the top. You know, you don't really know what is good and what's bad, and like, because it's kind of gory and it's kind of graphic, and you know, there's some unpleasant things going on in this story. You know, the king himself is kind of this larger than life sort of figure, and really what's going on here is Moab comes out of this looking really stupid. You know, I mean, one part of this is that the author of Judges wants to mock the enemy a little bit. You know, you think you had us and this is what's going to happen to you. And even the king's name and stuff has some connections to that. So, you know, we may laugh a couple times tonight. We may get a little grossed out a couple times tonight. I mean, it's that kind of story. So I want to have a lighter attitude tonight going through Judges. It's been so serious so far. Let's look at this story and see what we can learn. So if you remember where we left off in Judges 3:12, I had one of the students last week tell me they really liked this slide, so I thought I'd reuse it and put them up there. So that's where we were left off. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Right after Othniel has delivered them, that once he dies, they go right back to the sinning again, right back to that Judges cycle that we've talked about over and over and over again. And again, as we go through this, we'll just read it kind of verse by verse or a couple verses at a time, so the story comes to us, you know, just like it would if you were reading it. So let's start with the rest of verse 12 into 14. Verse 12 says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him, Eglon gathered unto him, the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years." So again, we find this situation where God, as a judgment, remember he's promised this from Deuteronomy, if you don't follow me, I will raise up enemies to come in and punish you. I will give them rest instead of you rest. And in this particular case, it's Moab. Okay, and Moab should ring a few bells. Okay? Even if you don't remember specifically, you should remember there's a past to Moab, so we can figure out who this is, and I'll show you a map and where they live and everything here in a minute. But Eglon is raised up by God to oppress the Israelites in this case, and he gets a couple guys to help him, or a couple peoples to help him, Ammon and Amalek, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, other ites that we see all the way throughout the Old Testament, and they're going to come in and they're going to oppress Israel for 18 years. So who are these Moabites? Okay, well, they're relatives of the Israelites. Genesis 19, 36 and 37, if you remember, Lot's daughters. Okay, that did a wicked thing, got their father drunk and go in and lie with their father. That's where Moab comes from. Okay, that's the line. So the nephew of Abraham, okay, that's where Moab comes. So Genesis 19, 36 and 37, "Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day." Okay, so that's where the Moabites started. So we've got a connection to Israel. They're cousins. Okay, furthermore, this is not the first time Israel and Moab had conflict. If we look over at Numbers 22, and if you know your Bible a little bit, that's an important little section of Scripture. Numbers 22 to 24 is Balaam and his prophecies. But this is to show that King Balak or King Balak there in Moab. We had a conflict there already. So Numbers 22, verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there's a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. It's an interesting twist on the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? Okay. So remember, they show up, the Israelites, millions strong, show up in Moab, and the king of Moab panics and says, I need something to get these guys out of here. Remember, he calls Balaam in and he says, I want you to curse him. Now, if you remember that story, Balaam says, I can't do that. God says, I can't curse him. You know, and I can't go, even I can't go against the word of God. And remember, Balaam's only advice is, but if you want to trip him up, send the women down there. So that's a common thing that we've seen going on. But that was another interaction that we've had with Moab. And then there's Deuteronomy chapter 2, where it says, and when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, those are the Edomites. So they passed the land of Edom and dwelt in Seir through the way of the plain from Elath and from Ezion-Geber. We turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. So Moab was provided for by the Lord. Okay? I just want you to see all the connections that we've got going on there. So here's our map. Okay, and there's never any like good, you know, this way maps of Israel, because it's so tall this way and you stretch it out way too much and it messes it up. So you end up with these halfway things. But here's Israel here in the middle. Okay. Moab is right here. Okay. So the east side of the Dead Sea is Moab. Just north of them is Ammon, the Ammonites. The Amalekites have the Negev down here in the south in the desert. And so we've basically got Israel surrounded. Moab's kind of the chief of this whole thing, but he employs Ammonites and Amalekites to come into the land and oppress Israel. Okay, and the red really doesn't show up very well. But it says they possess the city of palm trees. Anybody know what the city of palm trees is? It's Jericho. Okay, the city of the palms is Jericho. That's our star right there, just across the River Jordan, on the west side of the River Jordan. Okay, that's the first city they take when Joshua comes into the promised land. So that's where they set up their capital. So not only have they invaded, but they've taken over a city. Now, to be fair, it probably wasn't all that hard to take over that city. Why? Because it probably wasn't anybody there. Because if you remember what the Lord said about Jericho is, don't rebuild this city. Now, people are going to rebuild this in the future. And actually, people die when they rebuild it in 1 Kings. Two children die, which was the promise that God made. If you rebuild the city, people are going to die. And that's what happens. But so they take over and they set up their capital there at Jericho. When Jericho is about 13 miles from Jerusalem. So he's right down the road there. Now, I know Jerusalem's not their capital yet, but kind of show how he can control the land there. And it's a place right there by the Dead Sea where a lot of people would cross into the land. So they have control of a lot of different things with that. Okay. Eglon was a Moabite chieftain. Remember, I talked about this. When they talk about kings, don't think about these big empire kings. Think about kinglets. Think about little chieftains that have a hill, have a city state, have a piece of land, and other kings kind of help them out and serve them underneath them. But they kind of all do these conglomerate things. They go out and they maraud, and then they come back and stay at their own place. This group is now coming into Israel. So we welded together an alliance of desert peoples, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites from east of the Dead Sea, and invaded the land of Israel. And they crossed the Jordan, established their capital at Jericho, the city of the palm trees, and spread their influence up into the hill country of Benjamin and Ephraim. So they're moving up into the hills, into the central part of Israel. Okay? So Eglon is being mocked here. Okay? His name is symbolic. Now, it doesn't mean anything to us because we don't speak Hebrew. Okay? But if you go look at the root words here, Eglon is a form of bull or calf. Okay? And then it also recalls this other word, agol, which means round or rotund. So they're making fun of his size. He's a fattened calf. Okay? And if you know how he ends up at the end of this story, you see how that works out really well. He's later called fat. The term bari that's used to call him fat, that's a fattened cattle or sheep. Okay? So he's literally like an animal being led to slaughter in his very name. So there you go. So Judges 3:14 says, let me get back to my Judges chapter 3. Some of you might have to flip back there as well. And 3:14 says, so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So with a force of about 10,000 men, because he's going to have 10,000 men get destroyed later on in the story, we assume that's about the size of his army, and that's what he is using to control the hill country when he comes into Israel. And the response in verse 15 is, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, notice it took them 18 years to cry unto the Lord. Again, it's one of those things where we say, we've tried everything we possibly can, and we failed miserably, and maybe now we should start praying. Should have done that year one, maybe not wait until year 18. So when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed. Which is an interesting little description, right? Kind of out of nowhere there. So as with the previous episode, Israel cries out to the Lord for aid after 18 years, and the Lord once again raises up a deliverer. Last time it was Othniel, this time it is Ehud. Okay? But he's different from Othniel. Okay? Notice in 3:15, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud. In Judges 3:9 and 10, with Othniel, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Look what is absent from the Ehud story. There is no Spirit of the Lord. There is no theocratic anointing here. And not all the judges get that. Remember, we talked about that last week, how the Spirit is there to task, to empower them for certain tasks and to conquer different battles, to do those different kinds of things. We don't see that here. Okay? So there's an important maybe interpretation there. So when he goes in to kill this king, which I think, you know, that's not a spoiler for too many people. When he goes in to kill this king, this is not a Spirit-led mission. It's not a Spirit-led mission. Now, later in the story, Ehud will acknowledge the Lord, but it's not until after this whole thing happens. So the question is he acting of his own accord? You know, is God sponsoring a murder here? Is this all Ehud? You know, this is not a Spirit-led thing, is what I'm saying. He might have raised him up to deliver, but did he raise him up to do this very thing? That's an interesting question. Okay, his name consists of two elements. E and Hud, how about that? Which together denote, where's the splendor? Where's the majesty? It's kind of saying, we are without God. We are alone, okay? Which is exactly what's going on in Israel at this point. They have forsaken God. It's similar to the name Ichabod in 1 Samuel 4:21, which means, where is the glory? So Ehud is, where is the splendor? Ichabod is, where is the glory? It respects how despondent and how dark the times are. And in 1 Chronicles 7:10, there's a Benjamite clan that is named after Ehud. So he has a lineage that we'll see later on in Chronicles. Hey, who was he? Well, we know he's a prominent man because he's the guy that's tasked with taking money to the king. Hey, and this is a tribute situation. This is, we have your land, and if you want us to not kill you all, you will pay us money. That's what's going on here. It's an extortion ring, okay? And you have to pay tribute if you don't want us to act any further. And so he is the guy that gets to carry the money. And you'd imagine this is probably a pretty large sum of money, and you don't just give that to anybody. So he must be pretty important in the community. But then at the same time, he seems to be a man with certain limitations. There's significance to being from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? Number one, we'll see this much later on when we talk about chapters 19 through 21. Those are going to be some difficult chapters to talk about. Hey, there's some ugly, ugly things that happen in chapters 19 through 21. Well, if you read the context of chapters 19 through 21, it seems like those chapters are taking place about right now, about during Ehud's time or a little bit earlier. So the ugliness that we're seeing there is not after the time of the judges. It's a snapshot of a specific period, which we may be right in the middle of. So I say that the tribe of Benjamin's reputation would have been in the toilet at this point. Benjamin would not have been looked at as a good tribe, a dependable tribe, somebody that you would want to trust things to. And so not much would be expected. And then the name Benjamin literally means son of the right hand or right-handed. And so the best Benjamin has to offer is a guy that's supposed to be right-handed, but's left-handed. He's a contradiction in terms. He's a Benjaminite that is left-handed. It contradicts his very tribal name. So it's interesting what's going on here. So a little diversion about left-handers, because my wife's one, so I figured we could go ahead and take some shots there and be afflicted. Because I know you left-handers, and we probably got a few in the room. You know, you guys face troubles every day, right? I mean, things like scissors and like school desks and, you know, cameras. You know, everything's backwards, and you've got to make adjustments, and you're pretty oppressed people. So I figured we better pray for you and all that. But if you look at some of these words, I thought this was kind of interesting, that an awkward person could be called a gauche. It's a French word that means left-handed. And something that is wicked or evil we call sinister. That's the Latin word for left hand. Okay. Someone with skill and ability is dexterous, and that means right-handed. So if you have dexterity, that literally means right-handed. So you left-handers get the short end of the stick everywhere around. You know, and in some cultures, the place of honor is on the left side because you're allowing a person to stand on your weak side or your unprotected side. Left-handedness was always kind of connotated with weakness in the culture. Okay? So it's there's a significance here to him being left-handed, that he is not much is expected from a left-hander. Okay? But if, you know, if you're a sports fan like me, you know, there's nothing better than a left-handed baseball swing. You know, I mean, it's just better than a right-hander swing for some reason. It just looks smoother. It just looks prettier. A left-handed basketball player is harder to guard. You know, it's interesting how that all works. Okay, so I figured you guys were going to start a movement, and all the left-handers could unite in this realm of political correctness that we're dealing with in 2016. I'm surprised there hasn't been a hashtag yet to support all the left-handed people that are being oppressed in the country. Because we've really got to fight against handism. I mean, it's really prevalent in society today, and we need more accommodations for left-handed people. And there's been some famous left-handed people, right? You know, I've put up some of my favorites. You know, Bill Russell and Babe Ruth and Ronald Reagan and Albert Einstein and Leonardo da Vinci and of course, Jimi Hendrix, who played the guitar upside down. Okay? So he was left-handed. So the question, let me come back to that one. In combat, left-handers would have had both an advantage and a disadvantage. In a formal lineup, the way that, you know, you guys can picture how the Romans and how the ancient armies used to fight, right? We're going to line up and we're going to fight. Well, you had to use the sword in your right hand. There wasn't, okay, I'm left-handed, so I'll just hold the sword over here, because that would mess up the whole line when we're all holding our shields, okay? Because, if you think about the Romans, the way that would go is my left hand, I'm holding the shield, I'm holding the sword in my right hand. My shield not only protects me, it also protects my guy on my left who's got the sword in that hand and the shield on the other side. There's an opening there, so I protect myself and the next one down. Okay? I'm interconnected with everybody else. You've seen some of that. They would put the little turtle shell move where they would cover each other. Okay? They're always helping each other out. And so if you were left-handed, it would be very difficult. If you could only use your left hand, it would be very difficult in that kind of lineup to fight. Now, if you're fighting one-on-one, you're now unconventional. You know, it's like boxing against somebody that's a left-hander versus a right-hander. All of a sudden, you're defending backwards, right? So it could be an advantage. It could be a disadvantage. And I think I've mentioned this before, but if you go to some of these, if you go to Israel or maybe some other ancient places and you see these ancient walls and these ancient gates, we have this picture of like castles with drawbridges and stuff. That's not how they would do gates. There would always be different sections to the gate, and normally it would run this way. So if you guys are in the castle, okay, and I want to get in the gate, I would have to run my army up this way and then turn right to get into your gate. Well, why does the city do that? Because everybody that's marching this way has a shield on their left hand. And their sword hand is this side. So where are they vulnerable from stuff from the wall? It's this side. So to get to our wall, you're going to have to expose your whole right flank while our archers are going to shoot at you. Okay? They're not going to let anybody walk straight up to your door. You're going to have to go through a thing and be vulnerable from that side. So it could be an advantage. It could be a disadvantage. But there's some insight here, because the verse here may not just mean left-handed. Okay, that he may be much more skilled than that. In Judges 20:16, it says, among all this people, there were 700 chosen men. These were Benjaminites, right? Left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. Well, the Septuagint translates that with the Greek word amphatera dexios. You know what that means? Ambidextrous. Okay? So it may not mean he's left-handed. It means he can use his right hand and his left hand. Okay, that he can do both. That's probably what it means, because he's a skilled fighter. He can sling. The Benjamites could sling from both hands. Okay? And that's, you know, think about that. That's pretty useful. There was a basketball player at NC State years ago in the mid-80s, one of my favorite interviews ever. But they asked him and they said, "We see that you can really finish well at the basket with both your right hand and your left hand." And he said, "Yeah, I've always been amphibious." So I like to use that a lot, you know. That's right. I've always been amphibious. If you don't get that, you know, you just get a thesaurus or something later and you'll figure it out. So, and then in 2 Chronicles 12:2, these same groups, these same Benjaminites, says they were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. So it seems like the Benjamites were such great fighters that they could use both hands. It's not that they're limited, but they can use both hands. And so that's why he's probably more valuable and not less valuable because he's left-handed. Make sense? Okay. So more about him. He's a courageous man. He does this all by himself. There is nobody else involved in this plot except for Ehud. He's got a group that's going to go to the castle with him, to the palace with him. They are not involved in this plot. He does this entirely of his own accord. Okay? And, you know, what's going to happen if you get caught trying to murder the king? You don't even want to think about what's going to happen if you get caught trying to murder the king. Okay? He's careful. He's organized. He developed a plan. He's shrewd. He's opportunistic. He's meticulous in his preparation, and he executes it with great skill. This happens very quickly, very flawlessly. He gets the job done. Okay? So the rest of verse 15 says, "And by him, by Ehud, the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab." Now, present's not a great translation there. Okay? Tribute. That's what's going on here. They're not just sending the king a gift. It's not his birthday. Okay? That's not what's going on here. It's tribute. They were forced to pay. He is taking a gift of money, of tribute to the king, and they select him to do it. Okay? This may have been forced or it may have been voluntary. I think it's probably forced. I mean, you could say, well, they were putting up with the pagan influence in the land and they were just trying to appease him. I think he's probably forcing them to pay, because why else are they crying out for help if this isn't a forced situation? Okay, so having been appointed, Ehud anticipates an opportunity to assassinate the enemy king, and every stage in his strategy is meticulously planned out and executed, or as they said in the skit back in the day, strategery. Okay, he's got a lot of strategery going on here to execute this plan. Okay. So verse 16 says, "But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges and of a cubit length." Anybody know how long a cubit is? Yeah, 16 to 18 inches. It's basically your elbow to your knuckles. Okay. So my cubit's a little bit longer than somebody else's cubits, I guess. There's not an exact measurement. Okay. So it's from here to here. It's kind of like when you do your shoe size from here to here, right? That's a cubit. So 16 to 18 inches. So it's a good-sized dagger we've got going on here. It's not a pocket knife. I mean, but it's not a sword, but it's a good-sized dagger. Okay? And it's a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment, under his clothing, on his right thigh, right? Because when you got a sword, you're going to reach across your body to draw. Okay? You couldn't fight real well like this. It's not a gunfight. Okay? So he puts it on his right thigh so he can reach across with his left hand. So if you were searching somebody for weapons during this time, you would search this side, because that's where you would hang your sword, because a right-handed man pulls a sword out this way and fights. And so that's why he can probably get by the guards. Okay, first he had a special dagger crafted for the occasion, about 18 inches long, double-edged sword. Okay, and he fastened the dagger under his garment to his right hip where no one would suspect it. People don't keep weapons there, so they're not even going to search it. Okay, verse 17. "And he brought the tribute," or the present, "unto Eglon, king of Moab." And Eglon was a very fat man. Make sure we knew that. Another shot at Moab right there. "And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present." Okay, notice that. He takes the tribute and says, "All right, you can go now." Okay, so notice the murder plot hasn't happened yet. The assassination plot hasn't happened yet. He says, "You can go." And then verse 19 at the beginning says, "But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal." That he himself is Ehud. Okay? So he takes the tribute and he says, "All right, get these guys out of here." So they all turn around and they leave. So there's a question here. Does Ehud have second thoughts? Because there's two options here. One is the opportunity didn't present itself and he just couldn't do it. You know, he was hoping he could get an opportunity to kill the king, and the, you know, too many guards around, too many people, he just couldn't do it. Or does he get cold feet? Does he change his mind and say, well, I'm not going to do it? And he's walking back. And it says he turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. That's a very confusing little verse there when we talk about quarries, because that word can be translated in different ways as well. So let's look at that. So after delivering the tribute to Eglon and returning from the mission with his colleagues, so the whole party starts going back home, at the quarries, that can also be translated idols. Okay, so they are rocks. They are carved rocks of some sort. Okay, and they're at Gilgal. And Ehud dismisses them and returns to Eglon's palace. So I think there's a few things. What were these quarries and idols? What are these rocks? What does he see? And why does Ehud decide to go back to the palace? Because something about these rocks turn him around and make him go back. So there's a few options here. One is these are pagan cult images. And Ehud is absolutely offended that there are pagan idols in God's country. And he says, you know what, I kind of get the point that he kind of got cold feet or the opportunity, whatever it was. But I think he saw these stones and said, I got to go back. You know, I can't let this go any longer. Something about these stones forces him to go back. So are they pagan religious imagery? And it just irritates him to no end and he goes back. Two, are they boundary stones that signified conquered territory? Apparently the Babylonians did this and other groups did this, is when they conquered a territory, they would build stones up to show this is our land. We have it from here. And you'll see later on, it says after the assassination, when he passes by those stones, he's into safety. So it must signify some sort of boundary. So maybe it's a conquering boundary. And then the other one, which I think is really interesting, is if you remember back in Joshua 4, when they crossed over dry land over the Jordan River, Joshua put up stones. Well, why did he put up stones? So that everybody that saw him would remember what God did for us here when he brought us to the promised land. And so there's a possibility that those are the stones that Ehud sees, and he gets a little bit of patriotism, a little bit of nationalism, and says, you know what, we're supposed to, Joshua told us to rid these people out of our land. I need to go back and do that. So whatever it is, option 1, 2, and 3, the stones are what forces him to go back. Something about these stones changes his mind, reinvigorates him, says give it another shot. Whatever it was that prevented him from doing that the first time, these stones push him back in that direction. Okay, so let's continue. Verse 19. So he turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, so he goes back to the king, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence, and all that stood by him went out from him. Again, this is a little bit confusing. It's not a real smooth rendering here. So let's try to break down what exactly happened there. Ehud turns around at the stones. He goes back to the palace. He goes to Eglon and he says, King, I have a secret errand for you. Okay? Another way to translate that would be a secret word, a secret message, a secret thing, okay? A prophecy. Later on, he'll say, I have a message from God for you. It's the same word. It can mean a lot of different things, but I have something for you. And the king says, keep silence. He's talking to his guards. Okay? He tells his guards to leave. He says, yeah, let this guy in. He's got something for me. Let him in. Okay, and guards, you guys leave us alone. So he sends the guards out at that point, and all that stood by him went out from him. The guards obey, and they leave the room. Okay, so what is he offering the king? Well, we don't know. Okay, again, the word is difficult because it's such a general word. It can mean a lot of different things. Okay. Ehud arranges for a private audience with Eglon, announces that he is an errand or a message to the king. The Hebrew word there is dabar, which could mean word or message, but it could also mean thing, object, or even experience. Okay. It's almost like he's selling something. I got something great for you. You can't turn this down. And Eglon, it's something that piques his interest enough to let this Israelite back into his court, who was just here delivering money. Does he think it's more money? Does he think it's a prophecy from God? Does he think, Ehud is a double agent and he's going to turn on his own people? There's a lot of different options that can go on here, but whatever it is, it's flashy enough, it's attractive enough that the king is going to accept him in. Okay, so there's a little bit of dramatic irony here because we know what he's got for him. You know, I have a secret thing for you. Yeah, well, we know it's the dagger on his hip. But Eglon doesn't know that, okay? So, if you're reading Shakespeare and stuff, that's dramatic irony. The audience knows something that the people in the story don't know. Okay? And the ignorant Eglon naively interprets the word as a harmless or maybe beneficial message. Again, what does the king expect? His guards leave, and he retreats into an even more private setting to receive Ehud's message. So he takes him into an inner room to find out what this is. Now, there is a possible interpretation here that's a little bit awkward to talk about. Okay? And this idea is that there could be a sexual connotation here. Okay? There is a possible interpretation that Eglon thinks Ehud is giving himself to him. And if we know anything about pagan emperors, just read about Rome, they were pretty debauched people. Okay? They were pretty sick people when it came to these things. And one of the interpretations is that Ehud may have offered himself. I'm here to give myself to you. And here's why I think there's some credence to it, is look what Eglon does. Guards, get out of here. I want to be alone with this kid. I think, you know, we don't know how old Ehud is. We don't know. But if he's a younger man and this guy's that perverted and twisted, that it's a legitimate, I think, interpretation. Now, we can't prove any of this. It's all circumstantial on how we interpret it. But that's a possibility. Okay, we are talking about a pagan king here. Okay, so, and look what happens in verse 20. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. I have a divine message for you. Which, again, if that last interpretation is true, then he's really playing on words here to entice the king. Okay, I'm an angel. You know, I mean, that's kind of the thing he's saying. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly, and the haft also went in after the blade. There's the craziness of the story, the graphic nature of the story. Now, I know the guy's a big guy. Okay? I know he's, you know, that's what we've gotten here. But how do you get that close to the guy and get that? So he's got to be in some sort of vulnerable position. Okay? And again, not to be totally awkward, but you know, if he's preparing himself for some sort of sexual encounter, he is now exposed. He's vulnerable. And Ehud could have used it. So again, I think there's an important connection here of this is not a spirit-led exercise. I think Ehud's being conniving. I think he's being scheming. I think, you know, and it's benefiting Israel, but he's being absolutely dishonest to get back with the king. What's to say he's not perpetrating this entire lie in order to get in with the king? And again, the guards don't bust in to figure out what's going on. They allow the king to be alone. Has the king done this before? Is he that? Do they know how twisted he is? I don't know. I think there's a possibility there. Okay, so Ehud cleverly gets the king to a vulnerable position, delivers the fatal stab. Notice Ehud's clever alteration there. I have a message from God unto thee. And the king rises in anticipation of a divine prophecy or a gift or a service. And instead, he receives the stab of Ehud's dagger so forcefully that part of the handle was submerged in the fat of his abdomen. That's the one the kids always remember. Is the dagger disappears into his belly. Okay, and it's all the way in there. Now, there's no, there's no haft on the sword. Okay, so it literally goes all the way into the man's abdomen. Okay, so let's see the aftermath of all that in verse 22. So that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. Okay, and then the King James and the dirt came out. We'll talk about that fun little part of the story right there. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covers his feet in his summer chamber. That means he's going to the bathroom. He covers his feet. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped into Sirah or Sirath. Okay? So, taking precautions to give himself ample time to get away, Ehud escapes and leaves the king lying on the floor of the throne room, the dagger still lodged in his belly. Why does Ehud not take the dagger with him? Number one, he can't get it out. But even if you wanted to get that out, that's some nasty business. Okay? And plus, if he walks out the front door that he came in, which I think is a possibility, he can't be covered in blood when that happens. You know, you can't be, it'd be kind of hard to hide because he's going to have to walk out past the guards, which is what I think happens. I think he walks out past the guards because notice when they come back to the room, they don't think he's still in there. They know he's left, right? They think he's in the bathroom at that point. So when he comes back out and I think he walks by him kind of scot-free. So It seems that having accomplished the mission, Ehud quickly turned around and locked the door from the inside. He went back down into the open thing. He closed the door. He locks it from the inside because they have to go get a key to get in there, right? Locks it from the inside. Well, how does he get out? We'll get that in a second. It created the illusion that the king was having a private moment. And nobody wants to interrupt the king while he's having a private moment. That's probably an off with your head sort of offense, right? You don't want to interrupt that. And if the awkward interpretation is correct, nobody wants to go in there. Right? Nobody wants to interrupt anything like that. So it buys Ehud some extra time to escape. So we get the dirt coming out. Nature calls in this situation, as it were. And Ehud is aided by the natural course of events. When Eglon dies, when he falls to the ground, his bowels release, and in a kind of a bathroom humor sort of thing, which is the equivalent of what we're getting here from the author of Judges, kind of a little bit of a shot at Moab, that, you know, he soils himself. And that's what happens. And that, like I said, his bowels relax and discharge their contents. And I think that's the nicest way I can describe that. It's not a pleasant scene. You don't really want to picture this. So when the guards return to the hall, they find the king's door to be locked. And again, you want to add to the bathroom humor here. Why don't they go in? Because there's a smell. Okay? It's slapstick almost about what's going on here. So when they get to the door, nobody wants to walk in there. Nobody's going in that room. Okay? I was really proud of myself on this one. So that's what happens. So once the guard realized it's been a while, you know, and he's a guy, so it must have been a really long while, right? That the king was in trouble. Wait, you know, he's not answering. Something's wrong. He's been in there for 45 minutes. You know, we need to do something. Somebody go get the keys. Meanwhile, Ehud's walking out. Okay? He's past those stones and he's gone. He's into safety. So how does Ehud get out of there? Well, there's a couple different diagrams. I found a couple online that try to lay out what the palace is. And we don't know exactly where everything happened. But if they walked up into this kind of waiting room right here, and then they would walk into the main hallway, okay, and up here somewhere is the throne, okay? When they first got there and gave the tribute, they probably made it to the audience hall, and they presented the tribute, and they were sent right back out. When he goes back in, I think what probably happened is the king, Eglon, took Ehud back here into his private room. Notice he's got a toilet here and everything. There's a stairway back here that would take you up to the upper room, which is what you would have in the Middle East, right? There's no air conditioning. So you're going to get as high up and get an open air sort of parlor sort of thing, so the breeze will come through, so it'll be a little bit cooler. Maybe he takes him all the way up there, you know, kind of to take him up there, and he has to get out of there. So how does he get out? Well, like I said, I think, you know, one thing is he does kind of a, you know, Mission Impossible thing, and he somehow gets out of the upper room and climbs down the wall on the outside and gets out. But think about it. We're not dealing with sewage systems here. Okay? So there would have to be room underneath the floorboards to get out from under if there's a toilet there, if there's a place where he can go to the bathroom, which obviously there is because that's what the guards think. So he could have slipped out, not necessarily through the toilet, don't get me wrong, but through the floorboards and come back up on the other side and walk right out the front door. And the guards would have, you know, he walks out, okay, you know, I'm done, I'm out of here. And the guards wouldn't have known anything about it. Okay, and they go back to see the king and the door's locked. Okay, he's in the bathroom. We'll just hang out. And meanwhile, Ehud's booking it out of there while they're waiting for the king. Okay, so that's what I think probably happened. When Eglon failed to emerge from the room, they decided to act. They retrieved a key. When they opened the door, they were shocked to find their king dead. So while the king guards tarried, Ehud escaped past the quarries of the idols at Gilgal and passed into safety at Sarath or Sarah, depending on the translation that you have. And his plan has been executed perfectly. The king has been killed. He got away scot-free, and everything worked out exactly like he thought. So then he's not satisfied. Verse 27. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. So now he's got reinforcements. He blows the shofar, okay, the ram's horn, the trumpet, okay? It wasn't like bugle, dun-dun-dun, it wasn't that, okay? It's a horn. Everybody comes to battle, and he says, now's the time, the king's dead, let's go. And everybody follows him down the mountain, and they go charging down the hill country down towards Jericho. So this left-hander, this, you know, reject Benjaminite, is now a commander of an army, okay, all of a sudden. And his stock has risen in this case. Undoubtedly, the story of his assassination of Eglon spread like wildfire through Israel. He killed the king. He killed the king. He killed the king. That's the guy we're following. He's our judge. He's our deliverer. Okay? And when he summoned the Israelites to battle with his trumpet, his shofar, they immediately responded by coming down with him. And notice it's a tribe of Ephraim that answers the call. He's a Benjamite, and Ephraim follows him. That shows you how he's done something to get another tribe to follow him in this world where it's not so happy like that. So this is what I picture. Take me to Braveheart, and it's charge. That's essentially what he's saying. He said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. Notice that's the first time we hear about God since before the story started. After he kills him, he says, the Lord's delivered Moab into your hands. Normally, when God talks about that, he says it before it ever happens. Go down there. They're delivered into your hands. Okay. Ehud finally acknowledges God after this whole thing has happened. No spirit, no anointing, none of that. But Ehud's smart enough to know this worked way too perfectly for God not to be involved. And so they go charging down the hill. Okay, second half of 28 says, and they went down after him. All the Israelites come down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So if you remember our map, remember Moab was right on the other side of the Jordan, right on the west side of the Jordan. So if the king's dead and everything's chaos and they got to get out of there because an army's coming, what are they going to do? They're going to go back home. They're going to get back across the Jordan. Well, Israel doesn't attack the palace. The Ephraimites don't attack the palace. They go straight to the Jordan River and cut off the river. So when everybody comes running to get back home, they're running right into the buzzsaw. Okay? It's military strategy what they're doing. And notice that it's not women and children that come running up to the river. It's battle-tested men. It's lusty men of valor, and not one man escaped. Okay, so there's a zoom in. Okay, that's the Dead Sea. Here's Moab. This is the Jordan River right up here. Maybe Gilgal and Jericho. Okay, all the Israelites come down from Ephraim. They bypass the palace and they set up guard right here at the ford, and all these Moabites run right into the buzzsaw right there, and they kill 10,000 of them, and they're delivered from the Moabites. Okay, so it's an effective strategy. Seizing the fords of the Jordan near the Dead Sea prevented the Moabite forces from retreating to their homeland. It also drove a wedge between the Moabite forces, and no reinforcements are coming, because if you've got the river, nobody's coming back to help, and nobody's getting over there to warn anybody. So it's a total eclipse there, covering both sides of what's going on. Okay. Verse 29 gives us three significant statements about the victory. The number of Moabite casualties is said to have totaled 10,000. This is not some little skirmish. They killed 10,000 men, all soldiers, all men in this case. Number two, the health of the Moabite soldiers is emphasized. These aren't weak fighters. This is a great victory. This is the same 10,000 that has held Israel for 18 years. And they get mowed down in a day at the fords there at the Jordan. And the narrator notes that not one Moabite soldier escaped. Well, what was the thing that God had commanded them before they went into the promised land? Kill them all. Okay? They are devoted to destruction. Well, what happens in this situation? These soldiers are devoted to destruction, and it happens exactly that way. Okay? And verse 30 says, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. Thank you, Abraham Lincoln. 80 years, we have rest. Okay? Tranquility comes to Israel as the land is undisturbed for 80 years, or basically two generations. Two generations of peace after this battle over Moab. So let's talk about a couple things with Ehud, and then we'll be finished. It's interesting when you read some of the commentaries, because some people are a little bit negative with Ehud. They claim he's too brutal. They claim he acts out of his own interests and not necessarily God's interests, and I'll show you that. But I think the parallels are, you know, I'm a history guy, if you know who those guys are. The guy on the left is John Brown. Okay. Well, here's the deal on that. If you talk to people from the South, what are they going to say about John Brown? terrible person, inciting riots, trying to create a rebellion, killing people. What are you going to do if you talk to people in the North? Hero, patriot, you know, tried to liberate slaves there in Virginia, try to create an uprising. William Tecumseh Sherman there on the right, same thing, right? In the North, he's the general that ended the Civil War. In the South, he's the barbarian that burned the South to the ground. Okay? So depending on who you talk to about Ehud, you get different interpretations, because some people really value what he did and some people think what he did was way out of line. Okay? And so it really depends on your commentator. To the Moabites, he's a traitor. right? Like, we had an agreement in place. You were paying tribute, and you, with deceit, you came in my king's palace and you killed him. Okay? You can't excuse a murder. That's what you did. And so he's a traitor. To the Israelites, he's a hero. He just delivered them from Moabite oppression. To a diplomat, you know, you're a conspirator. You're a rabble-rouser. You're a troublemaker. You know, we're supposed to be talking this thing out. You're a little too brutal. Okay? And then to the moralist, he's clever, but this is rough. I mean, you know, this is not a happy little, you know, this is not a humane killing. I'm sure that didn't go well. So is Ehud a hero or a villain? Well, from our perspective in Scripture, he's a hero. Okay? Now, you know, we're on the right side of that whole battle, but, you know, just to show you that some commentators don't believe that, look at this. This is a commentary from way back in the 1800s. It says, Ehud's conduct must be judged according to the spirit of those times when it was thought allowable to adopt any means of destroying the enemy of one's nation. The treacherous assassination of a hostile king is not to be regarded as an act of the spirit of God, and therefore is not set before us as an example to be imitated. Although Jehovah raised up Ehud as a deliverer to his people when oppressed by Eglon, it is not stated, and this ought particularly to be observed, that the spirit of Jehovah came upon Ehud, and still less that Ehud assassinated the hostile king under the impulse of that spirit. Ehud proved himself to have been raised up by the Lord as the deliverer of Israel simply by the fact that he actually delivered his people from the bondage of the Moabites, and it by no means follows that the means which he selected were either commanded or approved by Jehovah. Now, I think that may be a little too far, but again, there's no evidence of a spirit-led thing here. And there you go. But then you see other things. Constable's notes there from the Net Bible. It says the facts that Ehud did what he did as an act of war and that God nowhere condemned him for it have led most interpreters to believe that he was correct in assassinating King Eglon. There's no punishment for Ehud for this. There's no negative connotation for it. Scripture treats him as a hero. Okay? God used other tricksters, Jacob, Samson, other murderers, Moses, David, Paul. Note that Ehud, which his name, Where's the Majesty, We're Alone, kind of means loner, had no other Israelites with him when he confronted Eglon, and he stood alone for God. So there's two commentators that are giving you two very different views on what happened, and I think they both got some legitimate points to talk about. Okay? So, you know, there's no one right answer on that. But again, from our perspective, I think Scripture treats him as a deliverer, treats him as a hero, treats him as a savior for Israel, and it gives the land rest for 80 years. Okay? So even if he did act of his own accord, God honored his decisions. Okay? So hopefully that gave you some new perspective on Ehud tonight. That's really, again, that was my goal. Like I said, I don't know that any of you will ever find yourself in a throne room with a dagger strapped to your hip, having to make this decision. But, you know, I think there's value here. It's the Word of God. He's trying to tell us something about what's going on in the history of Israel. And it's good to understand the oppression that they went through and the cry out and all that kind of stuff. And I don't know. Hopefully that was productive. That's all I can say. Hopefully we got a little entertainment out of it. We got a little bit of scholarship out of it. We got a little bit of everything out of it. So I hope that was good. All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today and for this time in your word and even these interesting stories, Lord, that can kind of shock us and make us laugh and create some different emotions that we will take it as you would want us to take it, that we would view the people that you raised up, just like you did Ehud, as tremendously flawed men. And we can certainly relate to that, but that you use them as deliverers despite their flaws. And we'll see that more and more in Judges as these men get more and more flawed. And I pray you continue to bless our study in it. And I pray you bless us and keep us as we go this evening. Give us opportunities to share your gospel this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.